Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
I'll be reading some passages here from John, which are summarized for us in the Apostles' Creed. This is the second week of our study through this, the most ancient of New Testament creeds. And as you've probably discerned already, the creed is set up in a Trinitarian formula. It speaks of the Father, then the Son, then of the Holy Spirit, but the lion's share of the attention goes to the Son. And that only makes sense, because if you are accurate about who the Son is, then you know something of the Father and you know something of the Holy Spirit. For one of the roles of Jesus was to come and tell us what God is like. And so therefore, those who put together this creed spent the most time talking about Jesus, because He is the one who is most often misunderstood. So with that, let's turn to the Scriptures. I am not preaching the creed. I am preaching the truths that the creed summarizes. Let's look and listen to some found in the Gospel according to John. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only one who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And then finally, let's look at John 3:16 together, and we'll cut it there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we lift up to You our souls with the same request that David made so long ago, and that is to open our eyes that we might behold the wonderful truths found in this portion of sacred Scripture. We desire, Lord Jesus, to better understand what it means to say that You are the Son of God and our Lord, profound truths that will shape us. So we would ask this morning that it would be Your voice that we hear, and we ask in Your blessed name, and God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. Who do you say that I am? That was the question that Jesus asked His disciples after 3 years of ministry with them. The crowds were coming to various conclusions, some that He was a misguided rabbi, others that He was demon-possessed, some that He was a prophet. But who do you say that I am? There is perhaps no more important question that any of us will be faced in this life. Your answer to that question will determine how you live your life here, but it will also determine your eternal life. Who do you say that I am? That's the question that Jesus asks of each of us, myself included. Now, there's a number of ways in which we could answer that question from Scripture. But as you may know, there's a number of ways that people have answered that same question in ways that contradict Holy Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, for example, would say, Jesus is not fully divine. At best, they would say He is God-like, a God, lowercase g, or quasi-angelic, if you ask a Mormon, but certainly not deserving of the glory and honor and worship and praise of the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, is secondary in glory to the Father. Additionally, Islam, which records some stories of Jesus in its sacred scripture, the Quran, says that if you are to ascribe to Jesus full deity, you commit what is called shirk, the unforgivable sin. To say that Jesus is on par or equal to Allah is eternally damnable. And then there is, of course, the constant erosion of our scriptures by a secular society. In answering the question, who do you say that I am? They would say, well, Jesus was an ethical teacher, a good man, no doubt. But when he was killed, his followers became disillusioned and started to import myths from Greek mythology and started to attribute things and sayings and deeds to their follower, who was now rotting in a grave somewhere, in order to establish their power in first century Israel. But who do you say that I am? He is just a man. Just a man. Maybe a little closer to home, we might ask, what do those who call themselves evangelicals, self-described evangelicals, who do they say Jesus is? As you may know, in 2018, Lifeway Research and Ligonier Ministries, the ministry of the late R.C. Sproul, they came together and did a huge poll of Americans, trying to get a feel for what is the temperature of theology in our time. Among the many questions they asked, and those who responded, listen to this stat. They found that 95% of evangelicals affirm the Trinity, namely that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, three persons in one God. And we say 95%. Well, that's great. But then listen to this. They simultaneously said 80% believe that Jesus Christ is, quote, the first and greatest being created by God. 80% of those self-described as evangelical would say that Jesus Christ is the first and greatest being created by God. Not knowing that this is a heresy called Arianism, which was condemned in 325 and recondemned in numerous church councils, this idea that Jesus Christ was at one time not existent, that there was a time where the Son of God did not exist, but there was only the Father who would later then create the Son, is, according to that survey, which was a very good survey, wasn't sloppy, 80% of evangelicals say, yes, there was a time when the Son was not. And so obviously there is a clear need for a fresh teaching on the question of, who do you say that I am? While I would suspect that 80% of you do not believe that because you're too well taught here, no doubt some of you believe it. And no doubt some of you work with evangelical Christians who believe that there was a time when the Son did not exist, S-O-N, and there was only the Father. And so in order to get to an accurate understanding of what Holy Scripture teaches us about Jesus Christ, we turn to it. We turn to what the creed accurately summarizes, saying, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Now, even that one phrase is so jam-packed with theology, but I've only time this morning to talk about two of the things which it says is a summary of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, namely, that He is eternal Lord, but also that He is the eternal Son of God. He is both the eternal Lord and the eternal Son of God. So let's start with eternal Lord. I'm kind of taking that phrase from in reverse order. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Now, last week I asked you the question, what was the Father doing before creation? And among the many things we could say to that answer or that question would be that He was a loving Father to the Son. But this morning I want to ask you, what was the Son of God doing? What was Jesus doing before 1 AD? That is to say, what was He doing before Christmas morning? If He is, as the Creed says, our Lord, we should expect to see Him not only showing up in the Old Testament, but also, if He is Lord, we should expect that He would be one of the primary characters, one of the primary voices that we hear in the Old Testament. And that's what John would have us see here. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3 of John 1. It says there, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made." I'm sorry, let me repeat that. "And without Him," the English actually represents the clunkiness of the Greek here, "and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now we'll talk about what that means to call this individual that John is referring to as the Word of God. But it is, just for our purposes right now, I know some of this is new for many of you. And so let me just tell you right off the bat that when John is referring to the Word, he's referring to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Okay, and then if you jump down to verse 14 of John 1, John says that the Word, the one that was in the beginning, the one that was with God, the one that made all things, became flesh, meaning that He took on human form, and dwelt with us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what John is telling us here is that the one who is God, the one who is eternal Lord, came and lived with us. He dwelt with us. And we saw His glory. But I want to show you that John is going to tell us we weren't the first ones to see the glory of the Son of God. But what he is going to show us that even in the Old Testament, they saw Him. They saw His glory. Take a look, if you will, at John 1:18. And these are confusing words at first, but I hope to make this clear in such a way that even I can understand it. But look at 1:18 there. John says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side," again, he's talking here about the Word, "He has made Him known." Okay, so here is John's statement. No one has seen God. However, the Word that came down and took on flesh, He's revealed God to us. Now, at first glance, this is at least on the surface, a troubling passage, because if you read through the Old Testament, you will see numerous instances where we are told people saw God. That they saw God. You know, so for example, he shows up to Abraham, and Abraham said, "I've seen God." Now, Jacob wrestles with this mysterious stranger who he thinks at first is an angel, but then when the fighting's over, he said, "I've seen the face of God. I saw God." Moses and Aaron, along with 70 elders, at one time make their way up Mount Sinai, where they are going to have a meal with the Lord. And twice, the text tells us, they saw the Lord. They saw Him. They ate with Him. And of course, there's the day Isaiah the prophet is in Jerusalem. He's worshiping. He's in the temple. And then some sort of veil between our world and the other world is pulled back. And what does he say? "I saw the Lord. I saw Him." Let's look at that. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. It should be somewhat familiar to most of you. Okay, so here's Isaiah. He's in the temple. He's worshiping. It's just any old day for him. And then suddenly in the midst of worship, he sees what's going on behind the scenes, what we can't see with our eyes, the eternal things going on in the temple. And listen to what he says. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim." These are angels, angel-like creatures with six wings. "Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Okay, so it's very clear from the Old Testament, the words of Moses, the words of Jacob, the words of Isaiah, Ezekiel as well. If you go back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel say, "Behold, one night I saw a vision and I saw the Lord God Almighty." So how do we square that with what John says? So John says no one has seen God, and perhaps the Jews in the synagogue when they're reading this would say several people saw God. There's a key to understanding this that I think if we catch this here, it will change the way you read the Old Testament. Because what John is going to show us here is that while it is true no one has seen the Father, that it's not the same as saying no one has seen the Son. No one can see the Father, right? That's what the Lord said to Moses. And yet somehow, in some way, these people say, "I saw the Lord." I mean, would we go back to Isaiah and rebuke him and say, "You didn't see the Lord"? So what makes sense of this? I'll tell you what makes sense of it, and that is that who they saw was the eternal Son of God. Now, that's a big claim. Let me prove it to you. Let's go back to that day. Isaiah's in the temple. Centuries before the Son of God would come into the world. And he says, "I saw the Lord seated, wearing a robe," and describes him in all of his glory. But then the Lord speaks to Isaiah and says, "Isaiah, this is what your ministry is going to be like. You're going to preach to people and they're going to be blind. Their eyes are going to be blinded. Their ears will be made deaf. Their hearts will be made hard." I mean, what a terrible thing on the day where you get the job. And he says, basically, no one's going to listen to you, Isaiah. By and large, they're going to reject you as a madman. Okay, so Isaiah sees the Lord, describes his glory, and the Lord says to Isaiah, "Eyes will be blinded, ears will be made deaf, hearts will be made hard." Now, fast forward centuries later, Jesus Christ is rounding out his public ministry, and we're told that people's eyes were being blinded, and hearts were hardened, and ears were deaf to his message. And then listen to what John says in chapter 12, verse 37 through 41. This is astounding. When you see this, it's going to change how you read that statement, "No one has seen God." Listen to John's commentary on Jesus' ministry. "Though he," speaking of Jesus, "had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. 'Lord, who's believed what we heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their hearts and hardened their hearts,'" or blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, "'lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, listen to what John says here. This is the money verse. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who's the referent here? It's Jesus. Isaiah saw Him. The one who is seated on a throne and robed in majesty and worshiped by angels, saying, Isaiah, this is going to be the nature of your ministry. And then when that same one came into the world, he was like Isaiah in the sense that his own rejected him. His own killed him. His own despised him as a fool and as a madman. But again, listen to what Isaiah is saying here. Listen to what John is saying about what Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw the Word of God. Isaiah saw Him high and lifted up and spoke of Him. The same one the crowds are rejecting, that's who Isaiah saw. So in verse 18 of chapter 1, where John says, no one has seen God, that is not the same thing as saying no one has seen the Son, but rather, Isaiah saw Him. No one can see the Father and live. But veiled in flesh, in human form, we can begin to see what God is like and not be destroyed in His presence. And you see how this changes the way we look at Scripture, right? Because if John is right, I trust that most of you believe that he is, when he says no one has seen God, then all of these other instances where we're told they saw Him, they saw the Lord, it's not speaking of the Father, but rather who's it speaking of? The same one Isaiah saw. Who was it that walked with Adam and Eve in human form, with legs? Who is it that Moses and Aaron and the elders ate with? Who is it that wrestled with Jacob? Who is it that Isaiah saw? Who is it that Ezekiel saw? And Ezekiel even said he was in human form. It was the eternal Son of God. No one has seen the Father. To be sure, you would be annihilated on the spot. But throughout the Old Testament, they did see the Son. And what John is writing to tell us is that that one that they saw, the same one that Isaiah saw, we too saw Him. But not in a vision. He took on a real body. And He tabernacled with us. He lived with us. You could touch Him. You could talk to Him. And we, like Isaiah, saw His glory. This is the one that has come to us. So if we circle back to that stat, right? 80% of evangelicals say that the one that John is talking to, the Word of God, is a created being. It simply does not square with what Isaiah saw. John says Isaiah saw the Son. And who is the Son? He is the one before whom the angels say He is holy. Holy, holy, He is the Lord of hosts, the God Almighty. He is no created being. He is the Lord God Almighty. You see, one of the things this does among many is that it changes the way in which we read the Old Testament. Because often, if we ask ourselves, well, what's the Old Testament about? Most of us would, I don't think most of us, but many of us might say something like, well, it's a book that kind of looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. Every once in a while, there's prophecies, there's types. Every once in a while, He might make a cameo here and there. But for the most part, the book is about the Father talking to us, and He tends to be a little on the angry side. But then when Christmas comes, you know, the nice side of God comes along. But you see, what this does is say that's not right at all. Of course, the book, Old Testament book, is a book of prophecies and types looking forward to the day when the Lord would take on flesh and have that flesh torn for us. But it is not accurate to treat the Old Testament as though it is simply the Father speaking and the Son is all but silent. He is the one that walked with Adam. He's the one that ate with Moses and Aaron. Do you know what Paul says about the wilderness generation? You know, the wilderness generation where The Israelites are coming out of Egypt. They're making their way to the promised land, and they're filled with grumbling. You know, that's their spiritual gift, is finding things that God has not provided for them. Do you know what Paul says of that? In the book of 1 Corinthians, he said they tested Christ. Isn't that something? It was the Son of God they were testing, because it was the Son of God that was going with them, manifesting himself perhaps in the pillar of smoke and pillar of fire. It is the Son that Isaiah saw. It is the Son that Ezekiel saw. It is the Son who wrestled with Jacob. He makes more than cameos all over the Old Testament. He's active from the very beginning. Let's return to those opening words of John's gospel. I told you I would tell you what this meant, that the Word of God has taken on flesh. So if we return to the opening sentences of John's gospel, maybe, you know, if you didn't have John's gospel, you probably wouldn't talk about Jesus as the Word of God. The reason why we speak of him as the Word of God is because John says so, and that must be right. But oftentimes we're not familiar with what that would have meant to the Jewish ear. You see, the Word of God was jam-packed. When they would have heard that this one, the Word of God, came and lived with us, there would be three things that it immediately told them about this person of Jesus. Three primary things that the Word of God represented to the Jewish ear. So we should hear them as well. First, the Word of God represented the creative power of God. By God's Word, we read in Genesis 1, that he created all things. So what that means to us then is that if we go back to Genesis 1 and read there the way God created the earth, what John is telling us is that it was done through the Son. In fact, if you look there at verse 3, still speaking about the Word of God, the creative power of God, it says all things were made through him. Who's him? The Word that became flesh, the Word that became who we call Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, just a side note here. For those who say that, you know, Jesus is a created being, if that's the case, then John is wrong here. John's wrong. Hebrews 1 is wrong. Colossians 1 is wrong. They all say all things were made through him. None of them say, well, of course, with the exception of himself, because he was created by the Father. But what is John saying at pains to length here? If something has been created in all of the created universe, the Son did it. Now, maybe we would say here, wait a minute, didn't we confess last week that I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Now you're telling me the Son did it? Did the Father create? Did the Son create? Did the Spirit create? The answer to that, of course, is yes. The Bible does at many times tell us that the Father created all things, but it's never attributing creation to the Father while excluding the Son or the Spirit. The Bible tells us repeatedly that God the Father created all things through his Son and by the Spirit. You know, one of the things that means is that, you know, instead of seeing this book as just occasional cameos or prophecies about the Son of God, is that the very first page of this book, when we open it up and it says, God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and by the word of his power, he spoke. When we hear those words, let there be life, you are hearing the words of the Son of God. Let there be light. We hear from the Son before we hear from the Father. That's the first thing. Oh, this is taking me longer than I wanted. Okay, so the Word of God represents his creative power. The second thing the Word of God represented is how God revealed himself. Okay, the Word was the means by which God said, this is who I am. So, for example, many of the prophets were told, the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, So the Word of God is the agency by which he says, you need to know who I am, what my will is. So it's the self-disclosure of God. This is why Jesus says, I have come to make the Father known. You don't know him, but I've come that you might know him. The Word of God that reveals what God is like, who he is like, what his will is for man. And then third, the Word of God was often associated as the agency through which he would deliver his people. So, for example, throughout the Psalms, Psalm 107, for example, tells us that the Word of the Lord came to deliver his people. Which is why when, you know, Mary is pregnant with Jesus, the Lord says, you will not be naming him, I'll be naming him. His name is to be Jesus, which going all the way back to the Hebrew a couple of steps means the Lord delivers or the Lord saves. Okay, so the Word of God is the creative power, the means by which he discloses who he is, and the agency through which he delivers his people. This, John says, lived with us. That's what the Jewish ear would have heard. That's what you were to think when you hear the Word was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And all things that were made by him. So not only being the eternal Lord, which the Creed rightly summarizes, we're also told here, and I'm having to skip things, I'm sorry, that he is the eternal Son of God. So important is that revelation that John tells us at the end of his gospel, or just about at the end. He says, I write these things that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you would have eternal life. Now, let me offer you something here that I hope will be helpful, particularly those of you who are just trying to figure out what the Bible means and all this talk of Trinity, three persons and one God forever. Let me offer a word of explanation that I think would help you, but also for those of you who have been around the church a long time and maybe just haven't even thought about such things. And that is this, that when we speak of the Father, we speak of the Son, we are, of course, using biblical language. Language that the Lord uses to reveal himself to his creatures. So the first person of the Trinity calls himself the Father, the second the Son, the third the Holy Spirit of God. But when he speaks to us like that, we should recognize that he is using language that is an analogy. That is to say, when the first person of the Trinity refers to himself as Father, we are not to assume that he has male gender or that he has XY chromosomes. He is using language that will make sense to us and saying that the first person of the Trinity is like a father in that he is the source of life. He has all authority like a father. He disciplines the children he loves like a father, has compassion on his children. So this is what the first person of the Trinity, this is what God is like. He is father-like towards us. But additionally, in the same way, when we speak of the second person of the Trinity revealed to us as the Son, this too is an analogy, and we are not to imagine that there is a mother up there, right? I mean, by definition, if there's a father, then are we to say now that we're to extrapolate from this father-son situation that there is some eternal mother that we are to be looking for? Well, you don't know. I mean, in the Old Testament, when the Lord revealed himself to Israel as a father, they didn't say, well, who's our mom? They understood that he was speaking about himself in an analogy, in a way that we could understand. And so in the same way as a father, the first person of the Trinity is father-like, so the second person of the Trinity is son-like. We shouldn't be looking for some eternal mother up there, but rather, like a son, he seeks to bring honor to the Father. But more particularly for the purposes of redemption, he is like a son in that he will serve his Father. That seems to be the way in which the Trinity wants us to think about the second person of the Holy Trinity, is that he is the servant of God. He is the one who will carry out the desires of purchasing for himself a people for all eternity. And so, you know, for us to press these analogies too far, and this might be one of the reasons why 80% of evangelicals think the Son must be younger than the Father, is because we say, well, in our world, by definition, a Son hasn't been around as long as the Father, so he must be the first created being. But I mean, we're really pushing this at this point to very erroneous places. The Lord has revealed himself to us in a way that is most helpful to us to understand how he carries out the plan of redemption. And so, and with that said, I'm not saying anything that's new, nor am I advocating for playing around with these terms and just saying they're analogy. They are revealed. They are how the Lord would have us address and understand him. And so therefore, we are not permitted to do what many have done, and that is to change the language. You know, as you may know, there's a feminist theologian movement out there, particularly within the other Presbyterian denomination of which we have no relationships, but they no longer use Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because it's patriarchal. And so they address the Trinity as compassionate mother, beloved child, and life-giving womb. So instead of casting him in male terms, it's all female now, because that fixes the problem. We're not permitted to tinker with these things. Okay, this is how God has revealed himself to us. They are sacred terms. They are sacred roles within the Holy Trinity, and we are not to mess with them. But all that to say that when Jesus refers to him as the Son of God, Son is not a reference to his age. He is not in any way communicating that there was a time where he didn't exist, but rather he is referring to his role as the servant of the Father. Now, that's just basic Christian orthodoxy. Some of us maybe haven't heard that before. Some of us haven't thought of it before. But for if any of you walk out of here still believing that Jesus is the first and greatest of all created beings, that there was a time when the Son was not, you simply must know that your position has been condemned by the church for 1,800 years as thoroughly unbiblical. Instead, the Son of God is the eternal Son of God, speaking to his role as that of servant to the Father. And he is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, uncreated, immortal, invisible, and the God only wise to whom all worship, glory, and honor is to be given. And it's that eternal Son who is the object of the Father's deepest love that we celebrate each and every Sunday, that he came into this world to live for us, to die for us, and to be raised for us. You know that famous passage we speak of, John 3:16. Take a look at that on the screen there. There is a word in there that has been notoriously difficult to translate. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." It's that word there. Only. It's difficult to translate. Some of you who have the NIV, it says he gave his one and only Son. The King James Version says only begotten Son. The ESV, what we use here, just has only Son. And so those different translations are simply pointing us to them trying to capture something that the Greek word monogenes means. Monogenes would have been a word that was familiar to the Jews who read their Old Testament, translated into the Greek, which we called the Septuagint. But monogenes essentially means this. It's something that is unparalleled, something that has no match, something that has no peer, and simultaneously is therefore supremely treasured. Something that has no peers, no parallel, and is also supremely treasured. That's what that word monogenes means. And so what John is telling us here is that God so loved the world, and it's demonstrated in the fact that he took his only Son, the one who has no peer, no parallel, and the object of the Father's greatest devotion and value and love, and that one he gave so that we might live. It's interesting, if you look at the times where the Lord speaks of his servant, or the Lord speaks of his Son, there's usually accompanied some sort of statement of, oh, how I love him. You go back to Isaiah 42, which speaks of the coming of the servant. Listen to what it says. It says, the Lord, in speaking about the coming of his Son, says, behold my servant, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Behold my servant, in whom my soul delights. And then when that servant took on flesh and was being baptized, the Father's voice comes from heaven. It interrupts the service. And it says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then later when his Son ascends a mountain with Peter, John, and James, he says this, the Father again breaks in and says, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. You see what this is telling us? Not only that Jesus is eternal Lord, but the unparalleled object of God's supreme devotion. What this says to us, not only about the nature of God, but also about the indisputable love of him, of the Lord for us. Because contrary to Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, who say that Jesus is a creature, someone that the Father made, what the Scriptures actually tell us is that God does not send a hired hand. God does not send someone else to deal with the dirty business of fixing the sin issue and reconciling us to him. But rather, what the Scriptures say to us is that God comes himself for us. No hired help will do. I will come for them. The one that Isaiah saw seated on the throne, high and lifted up, would become a servant. And his new throne would become a blood-soaked cross. No one else will do. But secondly, you see what this says to us about the love of God for us? Not only in saying that I sent you my unparalleled Son in whom all of my delight resides, but when he came into the world, it wasn't to get something. It wasn't to get worship. It wasn't to get glory. It wasn't to get honor. It wasn't to get esteem. Because Jesus himself says in John 17, Father, give to me the glory I had with you before I came. And as Isaiah saw, he had the worship of the angels. He had the adoration of the seraphim. They're covering their eyes. They can't even behold him in his glory. They're covering their feet because they're, relatively speaking, unholy in his presence. The Son of God had all of the worship and the glory and the honor and the praise. So why did he come? Because God is love. Because the Father and the Son and the Spirit wanted you to be carried in to the very center of the Trinity for all of eternity, where there is joy and pleasures forevermore. He didn't come in order to gain anything he lacked. The Son of Man came not to get, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Do you know that love this morning? Are you running from it? Are you sinning against that love, my friend? Have you forgotten that the Lord sent His Son into the world because He loved you? It's love that gets you in. It's love that sustains you. You remember that quote I shared with you from John Owen? He said, "The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to Him is not to believe that He loves you." The greatest burden and sorrow that you can heap upon the Father right now is to say, "I don't think He loves me." For God's so loved, He's so loved, that He gave the one in whom His soul delights in order that you might be welcomed in to the Trinity. Do you want to burden Him today? Wonder if He loves you. Do you want to bring Him great pleasure this morning? Then delight yourself. Delight your soul in the one the Creed speaks of, saying, "He is Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Come to Me, you who are weary. I will give you rest." Amen. Would you pray?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.